Okay, today is June the 17th, a very hot June the 17th, 2008. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion, a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here yet again because of your faithfulness. We recognize the importance of inculcating your word. We pray that you will help us to study it, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have one more spot on this for someone that would like a free year subscription to Israel My Glory.
I'll leave it.
Yes, it is. I'll leave it right there. As soon as I get one more name, I can send it off. I have some good news for y'all. I'm sure you'll be eager to see this. July the 24th through the 25th, you can go to Lakewood Church and see Benny Hinn, and it only costs you $25 a person. But that's if you get your... I guess they sell tickets to this. That's if you get your ticket in advance. It's at the door, it's $35 a person.
Well, I had dinner with Joel Osteen on Father's
Day. Yeah, I heard about that. Did you talk to him?
I didn't talk to him.
Okay, you sat by him. I'm not selling them. I'm afraid this might burn up in my hand. I've got to get it out. $35. Well, I guess that's not too bad if you're going to get healed. If you're going to get healed, that wouldn't be such a bad price. You got to be well healed to go, right? Yeah, especially if you're taking a family. Okay. You know, you never know when you're going to have doctrine on the front lines ready to use it. Something happened to me Sunday evening, no big deal, but I thought I might give you a little information on it. I was sitting there relaxing, really enjoying my afternoon. The phone rang, and someone was on the line, somewhat in a panic, and they said, "You need to bail me out." I said, "What, are you in jail?" "No. I got a guy on the line that believes that we are still to observe the Sabbath, and I can't do any good. Can you talk to him?" Okay. So this guy gets on the phone. He doesn't say, "Hello, my name is so-and-so." He goes right into a rant, right off the bat. I don't know why I always get that kind. And when I finally got to speak, I told him who I was. He still didn't tell me his name. And you could tell he was on a crusade from the get-go. And he said, "The book of Deuteronomy says that the Passover will be a covenant forever. Do you know what forever means?" I said, "Well, yes, I do." I said, "Who was that written to?" "Huh?" I said, "Who was that written to?" "Well, it was written to the people." "What people?" "Chosen people, Israel." See, this is why it's so important for you to understand dispensations. This guy was really aggressive, and he's probably a good guy, but he just got confused when it came to dispensations. So when I finally had a moment to speak, I told him that, well, that is for the Jews, it's not for us, and we're not under the Mosaic law. Then the real rant began. I mean, there was about a 10-minute tirade that just, you know, didn't have a chance to even get in on that one for a while. And through it, I heard him say one thing. He said, "Not only that," he says, we're still under the Mosaic dietary laws." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Do you have your Bible handy?" He said, "I sure do." I said, "Can you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. And so he did. And this is what 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4 says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now listen to this. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And he said, oh, well, yeah, but that doesn't apply to pork. I said, doesn't pork fall under the heading of everything? He said, well, that means snails and scorpions and lizards. Nobody eats those. I said, hey, I just got an email from China, or, you know, dealing with China about the Olympics, and they had all these booths set up, and they had beetles and snails and lizards and snakes and everything else you can think of. Well, that didn't deter him in the slightest. And so I said, well, how about Acts chapter 10? Y'all remember we just went over that recently? This is when God was preparing Peter to go to the Gentiles. I brought this verse up when I was talking about the different Pentecost, remember? And this was the Acts chapter 10 is dealing with the Gentile Pentecost. And so God was preparing Peter to go to the Gentiles. In doing this, he had a vision. And in his vision, he saw a sheet coming down out of heaven with all manner of unclean food on it. And the Lord said, Peter, eat. And Peter said, far be it from me to eat anything unclean. I'm a good Jew. I abide by the dietary laws. I'm not going to eat that. Who was he talking to? Oh, yeah, the creator of the universe. Yeah, that's right. And he was saying, far be it from him to obey this because he's such a legalistic bird. So I said, do you understand that things changed? When the church age began, I said, we are no longer under the Mosaic law. We're not under the dietary laws. I said, do you know what a dispensation is? Oh, yes, absolutely. Well, I didn't ask him because I doubt that he knew what it was, but he didn't want me to think that there was anything that he didn't know. So I said, this is another illustration that we can eat anything we want to eat. And so, by the way, y'all might be jotting these verses down because somebody is going to ask you one of these days about what you can eat and what you can't eat. And this one, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 is really the pivotal verse, says that we can eat anything we want to eat. Now, that is not to make an argument that everything that you want to eat is good for you. I've had some conversations with some people before that said, I don't eat anything that is unclean in the Bible. I said, that's fine. And there have been tests made, according to these people, that show that the frequencies of these foods and everything is not as good for you as clean food. I said, that's fine. But the point is, there is no law forbidding us to eat anything. If you have an armadillo digging in your yard and you want to have him for supper tomorrow night, you can just have at it. Last time I killed an armadillo, it was a long time ago. I had some hombres working for me, and they showed me how to cook it. Well, they cooked it. They showed me how to do it. And then I got home. I saw on the TV, well, there's an outbreak of leprosy because of people eating armadillos. Great. But there's no law against it. At least, not God's law. So that was 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. Also, in Acts chapter 10, verses 10 through 15, you have God demonstrating to Peter that he could eat anything he wanted to. That was to do away with the bias that he had, getting him ready to start accepting Gentiles and Gentile food. But the overlying factor that was the problem was that when I told him that we're not under the Mosaic law, he about blew a gasket. Oh, I guess that means we can do anything we want to. We can kill. We can murder. We can fornicate. We can lie. We can steal. We can. I said, no, no, no. I said, but if you'd like, do you have your Bible handy? Y'all might jot these down. We are not, by the way, I hope you understand, we are not under the Mosaic law. We're under a higher law. But here's a few scriptures that will substantiate it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 13 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" See, the law was presented to demonstrate that people needed a Savior, because no one can keep the law. It's a curse. That's what this is saying. "Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law." And that was the problem with this guy. He was very proud of the fact that he was keeping the Mosaic law, trying to be justified before God by keeping the Sabbath and the dietary laws and that type of thing. "For he who through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live by them." That's talking about the precepts of the law. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So that is saying that it's a curse. We're of faith. And then a few verses down from that is Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 through 27, still in the third chapter. And it says, "So that the law was our custodian until Christ came." Some translation says tutor. It was a tutor. It was a custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. We're no longer under the tutor. That's another way of saying we're no longer under the Mosaic law. "For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." How about that one, huh? Remember we were just talking about the importance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? There it pops up again. Listen to that last part again. Beautiful. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," that would be anyone who believed in Jesus Christ, "have put on Christ." One more, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. "Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." We belong to Christ. We don't belong to the Mosaic law. So I thought that was pretty inclusive. Then there's two scriptures that have to deal with the Sabbath particularly. Those who think that you still have to recognize the Sabbath. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," that is an illustration of communion, "Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." So they were meeting on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were not meeting on the seventh day, but the first day. And that didn't cut any ice with him either. Neither did this next one, which is Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." We just talked about that. So you can eat or drink anything you want to. "Or with regard to a festival," you know, they had feast days and festivals and so forth, "or a new moon or a Sabbath." So they weren't to question. If you were not observing the Sabbath and you were eating, you could even eat meat that was dedicated or sacrificed to idols. You could eat pork. You could do any of these things. But in order to do that, you'd have to be more of a mature believer than an immature believer. And what should you do if you are in the presence of an immature believer and he thinks that you shouldn't drink? Well, you just keep your eyes popped shut. Offer him water or Coke or something. That's the law of love to other believers. So, that didn't make any difference. So don't feel bad when you're talking to someone about some doctrine and you think, I think I did a pretty good job of explaining it, and they'll have none of it. It just doesn't happen to you. It happens to a lot of people. However, I went online on my, I mean not online, I went into my Libronics, into 500 years of journals, and I found just the right article on why we are not under the Mosaic Law. And it even gave a great presentation of the gospel in it. So I sent it to the person who had called me and wanted me to bail him out and ask that person to email it to this guy. So you never know what might occur. This was like, I think, 6 pages long. And, well, it was great, though, the whole thing. I know he'll read it. And it explains it. When we say the Mosaic Law was done, it wasn't essentially done away with, it just doesn't apply to us. It wasn't discarded. There was nothing wrong with it. But when Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, that's all that needed to be done. Now we are in Him. So we're not under the law. We're under something much better. Furthermore, you wouldn't want to be under the law. Because just about everything in the Mosaic Law, there was a penalty. And the penalty was death. They were serious about it. I mean, today, well... I was thinking on the way here because I heard on the radio in California that this is the first day that they have neutral gender marriage. They're calling it neutral gender now. How do you have a neutral gender? I don't know. But that's what they're saying they have. And I was thinking about how we are so sophisticated today. You don't hear the word fornication or adultery much anymore. It's having an affair. See, that's kind of, it's a euphemistic thing. They just had an affair. Well, if they lived on the Mosaic Law, that affair would mean both of them, that if they were caught in it, they were witnesses, would be executed by stoning. If we were under the Mosaic Law, our population would probably be cut in half overnight, and we'd be looking around for stones because all of them had already been used. They all look bloody. Okay, let's look at our page 16 on our 2 Peter. And we are still under the review, and we tonight will finish the divine domain. You'll remember the divine domain. I don't even have to go to the one that shows the divine domain and the cosmic compound. We're on the floors. And we've already finished rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, faith rest, compliant adaptability, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny, and personal love for God. Only 3 floors left. And once you get past doctrinal orientation, then you start getting into the more sophisticated phase of the spiritual life. You are then in spiritual adulthood, already past the baby and adolescent stage. So you have personal love for God. And the first thing that you notice is that personal love for God must precede unconditional love for others. And what is it that must precede personal love for God? God had to love us first, didn't He? God loved us first. It was His initiative that gets the ball rolling in the love category. So then we're able to have, some people call it impersonal, some call it unconditional. I don't really care which way you pronounce it or what term you use, as long as you understand what it is. Unconditional love is always based on the integrity of the subject, not the object. See, personal love, it's the object that is determining that love, what it's going to be. But in unconditional love or impersonal love, it is the integrity or the doctrine inside that person has in order to love everyone. And unconditional love is for everyone. You can unconditionally love the most unlovely, the most obnoxious, the most rank, just jerks, people that you have no affinity for, that you don't even like. You can unconditionally love them when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you have to like them, but it means that you're not going to judge them, you're not going to criticize them, you're not going to wish ill upon them. You're going to love them the way that Christ loved us. And why? Because that's a command. In fact, let's get a few verses in here. John chapter 15, verse 12 and 17 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And that, by the way, is agape love. That is the unconditional love. Phileo is the personal love. "As I have loved you." How did Christ love us? Well, we learned originally he loved us unconditionally. But once we had positive volition, it turned into personal love. In every case, remember this, the chart we saw? It was that positive volition that turned unconditional love into personal love from God. Same thing in phase two. You have a believer. All believers receive logistical grace because it's based on unconditional love. It's based on God's integrity. But super grace is personal love for God, because again, there's that factor, positive volition. And then the same thing in phase three. We have, every believer gets a resurrection body because of God's unconditional love. It depends on his character. But surpassing grace blessings is a personal issue, because again, positive volition is in view. We've already seen that. So again, John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Romans 13:8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law." How about that? Somebody is trying to fulfill the law by keeping the Sabbath and their dietary laws and all those other things. This is, when you love your fellow man, you have fulfilled the law. And loving others as Christ loved you can be much harder than keeping the Sabbath or keeping the dietary laws. In fact, it's impossible short of being filled with the Holy Spirit. He gives you the power, the ability to love those who you normally would be adverse to. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, James chapter 2, verse 8, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Some more of the unconditional or impersonal love commands. So what are the two things that you have to do in order to obey this command? Number one, I already said, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The second thing you have to have is doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. Those are the two things that you must have. And when you do that, then you are able to fulfill the royal family honor code. An honor code for the royal family. What should the royal family act like? Well, they should act like royalty, shouldn't they? And they should be above all of the haranguing and the din of disputes. They should be willing to suffer unjustly, if that's what it takes. They're willing to take their freedom and subordinate it to the desires of others, weaker believers. If a weaker believer is going to be offended, then you curtail your freedom. All these things are part of the royal family honor code. So, the only person you can change is who? Yourself. See, a lot of times we see people, especially if you're kin to people, if they're your family, there's nothing you can do about it. They're your kinfolk. And you can't divorce them, at least not yet. They'll probably come up with that before long. Divorce your family. Well, somebody can make money off that deal. That'll probably, I don't know, maybe somebody's already done it. I don't know. But the thing of it is, you can't change them. You can only change yourself. And so when you know someone that is exceptionally rude, obnoxious, thoughtless, and you know that they, at least you think, in your own mind, they're beyond changing, you don't have to change them. All you have to do is change yourself. Doctrine in your soul. And this is not really hard when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely impossible. Believers who know nothing about the royal family honor code and unconditional love will never experience the real stability or capacity for happiness. Because it is this unconditional love that is the strength behind personal love. Personal love is weak because it depends on someone else. Unconditional love, impersonal love, is very strong because it depends on God, the Holy Spirit, enabling you to love someone that is would be hard to love normally. We're talking about people testing, aren't we? I bet there's somebody in this room, at least one, that had some people testing today. I'm not going to ask you what your experience is. I'm not even going to ask you if you passed the test. In fact, it's hard to get through a day without getting people testing, isn't it? And sometimes they're in your own family. Sometimes they're under your same roof. Sometimes you're married to them. That's right. You know it. If you're married, you know that. Well, at least you know you need something. The personal love, over time, fades. That's why when I counsel people, talk to them before they're married, I try to see if they are past that infatuation stage. And I ask the question. I ask usually the female first, I said, what do you know about this guy? Do you know that he has some flaws? Have you noticed any flaws in this guy? And when they say, no, he's absolutely perfect, I think, oh man, we've got a problem. He's not perfect. And you're going to find that sooner than later. You need to recognize, see, you have to go with someone long enough to find out what their flaws are to see if you can hack it or not. That's part of the compatibility thing. At first, there's that, they call it, the popular word today is chemistry. Do they have chemistry? Chemistry will not sustain a marriage. Chemistry will not sustain friendship. Unconditional love will. So you have to rise to the occasion. And the only way you can do that is to have personal love for God first. If you don't give a hoot about God, and if you don't know His Word, forget about unconditional love. It's not going to happen. You're going to get your pound of flesh. You're going to see to it that that person bleeds. Maybe not literally, but that might be better than what you have in store for them. How do I know that? O-S-N. We all have it. That is our nature, to get back at someone. And you see shows today, whether it's in the movies or the paper, wherever you go, and it's who can get the best revenge? Who can put down the other one the worst? Or maybe the best it should be. Where is the toleration, the long-suffering? It is gone. So in marriage, especially, I said especially in marriage, and in every marriage, there has to be the understanding of unconditional love. I think a woman is the most beautiful when she is submitting to her husband because of her love for the Lord and the doctrine that she has. She's submitting because she knows that this pleases the Lord and it is a mandate. To me, that's when she is most beautiful. And that is rare today. You don't see that happening very often. You see, in fact, just the opposite. Everything is upside down. We went over that a little bit Sunday, didn't we? Okay, well, let's press on to the ninth floor. The ninth floor is occupation with Christ. What is occupation with Christ? Occupation with Christ is really having the thinking of Christ in your soul. And what is the thinking of Christ? It's the Word of God, it's Bible doctrine. In contrast to having preoccupation with self or with people. It's thinking Christ's thoughts. You remember, I don't know how many years ago it was. Let's see, I can take this off, can I? I don't remember how many years ago. Is what would Jesus do? WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that really wasn't a bad thing. I think the teenagers were doing that. Somebody would think, now let's see, should we do this, should we do that? WWJD, what would Jesus do? See, that's being occupied with Christ. It's thinking about Christ and thinking His thoughts. Let's get a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Won't we go to these verses? Because there's a few little plug-ins we need to make. 1 Peter 1, 8. Many of you should maybe already have these in your Bibles if you were here when I taught 1 Peter. You know, it's hard enough to love somebody that you see, isn't it? It's hard enough to love somebody that you see that's easy on the eyes. It's hard enough to love somebody that you see that's easy on the eyes and is really a good person. That's still hard enough to do. But how about loving someone invisible? Is that possible? Yes, it is possible. But that's what this verse is talking about. 1 Peter 1:8. And even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. There you have it right there. You can put OC, occupation with Christ. And though you do not see Him now, there will be a day we see Him, but you don't see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible happiness, full of glory. Because you know there will be a time that you see Him. And when you see Him, everything is going to change. And for the better. Here's another one. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This talks about capacity to love someone who is invisible. What does it take to love somebody who is invisible? What does it take? Just off the top of your head, what would you think it takes? Well, faith, yeah. It takes a lot of information, doesn't it? It takes a lot of information to love someone, especially someone that you don't see. And the information we're talking about is what do we call it? Doctrine. We see Jesus through Jesus Christ through His Word. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. If there is any encouragement from being united with Christ, united with Christ here is talking about occupation with Christ. It's talking about being in Christ. And by the way, I'll tell you right now, all these ifs are first class conditional clauses, meaning if, and it's true. So if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, or you could say from being in Christ, tremendous, boy, is there any encouragement. Woo. If there is any encouragement being united with Christ, being occupied with Christ, and there is, if any comfort from His love, isn't it comforting to you to know that God loves you, warts and all, when you are your very unloveliest, on your worst day, when you are a curmudgeon, God still loves you, and Jesus Christ is there, still loves you. If there's any fellowship with the Spirit, that's talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. If any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. That means all of us having divine viewpoint based on the Word of God. See, the world is telling you just the opposite today, isn't it? You don't have to be like-minded. Let's celebrate our diversity. Makes me want to just throw up. Multiculturalism. Our strength is our differences. There never was strength in differences. Whoever come up with that bunch of claptrap, and everybody repeats it now like a mantra, and it's false. Like-mindedness. Our strength is that we believe the inerrant word of God. We take a historical, hermeneutical, exegetical view of the Bible. That means that we are like-minded. Now, we're not like-minded on everything. I don't know what your favorite ice cream is, but it might not be the same as mine, but that's not what we're talking about, is it? So, like-minded, having the same love. What kind of love do you think that's talking about? Unconditional love. See, personal love is never mandated. Only unconditional love is mandated, because personal love comes automatically. When you meet someone and there is an esprit de corps, there's a connection, you have similar vibrations, whatever it is, nobody has to command you to love that person. It's just automatic. You just naturally gravitate to certain types of people. So it's not commanded. The command is love those other ones. You're vibrating vertically and this person's vibrating horizontally. You got to love that person. It says, being one in spirit and purpose. What is your purpose? Do you have a purpose? You ever think of that? I think purpose is huge. There's someone in this church that's trying to get a debate going with someone. I'm talking about a formal debate, and they want to debate about the tongues. And they were asking me, well, what do you think? Can you give me some pointers? And the first thing I said was purpose. God has a purpose for everything. Why would people be speaking in tongues today? What would be the purpose? God gave the gift of tongues for a purpose. The purpose was to announce to Israel that their time was short. They were going to go out under the fifth cycle of discipline if they didn't straighten up their act. This was in 33 A.D. at Pentecost is when the tongue started with Israel. And less than 40 years later, they didn't respond. God removed them. But the warning was that they would be speaking to Jews in the Gentile language. They would be evangelizing them in a language they didn't even know. This was going to be a sign. So, you know, it's the purpose. So I ask you, what is your purpose? Don't you think all of us should know what our purpose is? Some of you are looking at me like you never thought about this. You've heard it from this pulpit many times. Your number one purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. And there's only one way that you can do that, and you cannot do it in ignorance. So we are growing in grace and knowledge. And when we do that, a multitude of things start to develop in our life, not dependent upon us, but they all glorify God. And when you are loving unconditionally people who are unlovely, when you are able to have long suffering and you endure suffering without being bitter, and you still have your contentment and you still have your courage, then that glorifies God. Because that's the only way that you can do that, is to put your suffering and your adversities and your problems and woes on Him. And that's glorifying to Him. A couple of more. You don't have to turn here to these just for the sake of time, but you might jot them down. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who puts his trust in mankind, who depends on people for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." That was Jeremiah 17, 5. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed." What is he talking about? Where Can you put the pieces together in that one? Now, first, are y'all still in Philippians? Y'all were in there a while ago. Why don't you just go to this one? Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. This is Paul writing to the Philippians, of course. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. What is that talking about? Do you think that he's just talking about when he gets around some believers that he's taught and they embarrass him because they can't remember any doctrine? Do you think that's what he's talking about there? I'm giving you time to think about that. Is it? Or could he be referring to the judgment seat of Christ, where he will be standing there and their life is going to be evaluated by Jesus Christ himself, and he doesn't want to be ashamed that these believers that he taught are going to have a big bonfire and no rewards. In any case, he says that I'm eager and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether in life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, if you have that attitude, there's no fear of death. Did y'all see that lady that was accosted inside the parking lot, and the thief got in her car with a gun and said, give me your money? And she said, no, I'm not going to give you my money. What do you mean? I think she was in her 80s or 90s. She said, the worst thing that you can do to me is kill me, and then I'll be with Jesus, and you'll go to hell. And that got his attention. And then she started talking to him about Jesus Christ and how he died for his sins and so forth. And by turned out, she had him in tears before it was over with. And what little money she had, I think it was less than $20, she voluntarily gave him. Now that's a person that could say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what we need to be like. No fear, not even a slightest bit of fear. Then we have Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. How do you set the Lord continually before you? That doesn't mean you see an image of Jesus Christ continually before you. It means you're thinking doctrine. When you are thinking doctrine, you are occupied with Christ and you are continually putting him before you. Philippians, boy, here's another one. We had a lot of Philippians here. This is Philippians 3:7. Philippians 3:7-8. It says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Look at that, surpassing value of knowing. I hadn't exegeted this, but I think that probably that word is probably epinosis. Might be gnosko, I don't know. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And boy, Paul really had. He says, and I count them but dung in order that I may gain Christ. Now this gaining Christ doesn't have anything to do with salvation. He, like us, have Christ the moment we believe in him. We are in Christ because of what? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. This isn't talking about that. He says that I might gain Christ. He's talking about gain the advantage and the value of being occupied with Christ. Thinking Christ's thoughts. That's what this is talking about. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It's talking about going that higher level spiritually into spiritual maturity. And I'm going to finish this. The 10th floor. Here we are. This is where we're trying to get up there in the penthouse. Anybody that wants to can live in the penthouse because God would like nothing more than for you to reach it. So we're talking about sharing the happiness of God. And I'm going to go through this. I only have less than 15 minutes, and I've got an hour's worth of stuff here, so I've got to go fairly quickly through this. The first thing I want to tell you, this is a quote that is worth writing down. It's short. And if I had to conceptualize the whole thing, it would be in these two lines right here. No one finds happiness by seeking happiness. Happiness is found by seeking God. No one finds happiness by seeking happiness. Happiness is found by seeking God. A few scriptures to verify that. Psalm 37, 4 through 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. What is he going to bring to pass? What's going to make you happy? I don't know what it is. Most of the time, we don't even know what it is. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Whatever it is that makes you happy. See, you can't seek happiness and find it. The Bible says you seek God and you're going to find happiness. You're going to find the fulfillment of your heart. Now, how do I boil these things down? Here's two verses that we have to overcome. One is Job 5:7. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. Isn't that true? You ever seen a fire and see sparks go anywhere but upwards? That's how sure it is that man was born for trouble. And another one is Job 14:1. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Amen, brother. Isn't that true? Short-lived and full of turmoil. We don't want it that way, but that's the way it is. So how do you overcome this? You don't overcome it by seeking happiness, whatever it may be. I mean, and people, oh man, people's ideas of what will make them happy run the gamut. But there are a few general ones that most people seek. You know what the first one is? What's the first one? Money. If I just get enough money, I'm going to be happy. Look at people like Howard Hughes. He had so much money. He had more money. He could do anything he wanted to. He wound up being a recluse and then being a nutcase. No happiness. And fear, they said that he just, you had to put on gloves and everything. I mean, money isn't going to cut it. What's another one? Marriage. Oh, boy. If I could only get Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, then all will be well. People who marry thinking that it's going to make them happy are always, always disappointed. Because you have to be happy already going into marriage in order to be happy in marriage. If you marry in order to be happy, what you've done is joined another old sin nature to yours, and then the sparks start to fly, and it's not long before you recognize, maybe this isn't the answer to happiness. Happiness is not avoiding trouble either. You can't avoid it anyway. You just heard those two verses. In fact, you got to get to where, hopefully you'll get to the point, in James chapter 1, verse 2, the second verse in James. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into different types or encounter various trials. that? I mean, you could say it. Anybody can say it. I just found out, this is an illustration. Someone says, I just found out I have cancer. I'm so happy. I'm so thrilled. That's not what this means. You count all joy, whatever comes into your life, because you know that God loves you. And you know that anything that comes into your life, He has allowed to happen. And He has allowed it for a purpose. And the first thing when I undergo adversity is I find I'm automatically closer to Him in adversity. It shouldn't be that way, but it seems like that's the way it is. Maybe you've noticed that in your life. That's when you can say, Father, thank you for this adversity. I thought I was close, but I wasn't. I wasn't as close as I am now. Because you see, we are so totally, completely dependent upon Him. And yet, sometimes it takes adversity and trials for it to dawn on us. And when you understand how much you depend upon Him, then you start to have a sense of appreciation. He gave every one of us this day. That's all we get is a day at a time. Did you see in the news about the guy had a heart attack? And everybody, what's it?
Tim Russert.
Tim Russert, yeah. Younger guy, and he did all the right things. Just had a stress test and everything, gone. He had so many days, and that was it. We need to live our lives every day like that. Is the day that God gave us, because we don't know if we have any more than that. But we need to live that day in the light of eternity, thinking Christ's thoughts. When you're living your life in view of eternity, that's having that personal sense of eternal destiny, when you are doing that, then you are changing the way your destiny is going to be, and for the better. We couldn't do anything about how we were born, but we can certainly do something about how we spend eternity. That's right, we're all going to be in heaven because of God's grace. But I don't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, do you? I don't want to lose for all eternity all the privileges and opportunities that could have been mine, do you? And the thing that even makes it better is we're able to have happiness in the now. Why? Because happiness is not found by seeking happiness. Happiness is found by seeking God. Is anybody telling the teenagers that these days? Don't you think they need to hear it? You think maybe God might put you in the vicinity of a teenager and you have the opportunity to tell them that? Well, I have 4 more minutes and I'm going to use it. You are weak to the degree that you depend on people, prosperity, and pleasant circumstances for happiness. To that degree that you depend on people, prosperity, and pleasant circumstances for happiness, you are weak to that degree. Being able to indulge yourself with anything you want does not make you happy. You could have everything and it still won't make you happy, because happiness requires capacity, and only the Word of God can give you that capacity. Paul said, I have learned how to be weak. I've learned how to be strong and be content in every type of situation. You are strong to the degree that you have faithfully received, retained, and recalled doctrine, which gives you great happiness that you take with you wherever you go. Isn't that great? I bet, or let me put it this way, it's possible that I could go to a ballet and take happiness with me. Huh? It doesn't depend on the ballet, does it? Now, I've never been to a ballet, but I don't really want to either. Happiness for a positive believer is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment issue that carries you through the darkest of nights and the most difficult of times. This is happiness that is experienced only by those who have positive volition. John 15:11 says, I have taught you these things in order that my happiness might be in you and that your happiness might be complete. Christ wants us to be completely happy in every set of circumstances, no matter what it is. John 15:11. Second Corinthians 12:1 says, for this reason I find contentment. That's a form of happiness. In weakness, in slanders, that's people testing. In pressure, it's thought testing. In persecutions, system testing. In stresses, disaster testing. On behalf of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And the last two verses I'm going to leave with you are Philippians 3:1 and Philippians 4:4, and they're really sister verses. Philippians 3:1 says, finally, my brethren, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Always, again, I say, keep on rejoicing. We can rejoice no matter what happens because we know what comes next. We know that we're going to stand before Jesus Christ someday. And the more we trust on Him, in Him now, the more that we're able to be happy in enemy territory, in Satan's world, the more we glorify God. This just came to me. Have any of y'all ever seen the Band of Brothers? Let me see your hand if you have. Isn't it great? I was watching that. I have some videos. I have to give them back to somebody that we got them from. And I was watching those, and I was thinking how we are in enemy territory, and yet we can stand on His strength, totally unafraid, looking forward to our happiness being multiplied. In fact, it says we can't even think, we can't even imagine, has never even entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? When you have that in your soul, there's nothing that'll bring you down. You can be like that lady in the car. The worst you can do is to kill me. Then I'm with Christ. I'm out of this old stinking world. It's a promotion. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to focus upon the divine domain. Just an illustration of the ways that believers mature, the great things that You have in store for us. It's so easy for us to get melancholy and blue, afraid, distracted, dreading. And yet we need to be rejoicing, no matter what. Rejoice in the good times, rejoice in the bad times. Because it's all about You and Your Word. We pray that You will help us to keep our eye on the prize and that we will reach that rarefied air up there in the penthouse where we can share Your happiness, all because of Your grace and Your love towards us. We thank You for that. Help us to meditate upon these things, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.